Let's get started with When Jesus Knew. This is a title that I take because of the fact that in the first several verses of John 13, what we find is that Jesus begins to come into the fullness of the knowledge of what he's about to do. And without getting ahead of myself, I just want to focus you on that thought that Jesus came into the knowledge of what he was about to do. And that speaks of his humanity in a way that I think is pretty important. John 13 is legendary in the studies of the book of John. It's another one of those entirely unique chapters where stuff happens here that doesn't happen anywhere else, where you're getting a glimpse into a Jesus that doesn't exist. And I say that having built a lot of rapport with you, but you get a glimpse into a Jesus that doesn't exist in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you understand what I mean. And you're getting it through a lens that, again, and I run the risk, I say this so much, I run the risk of either overdoing this or saying it so much that it doesn't mean much, but I think that the Jesus of John 13 is very Pauline influenced. The Jesus you're about to see is coming on the backside of Paul's version of Christianity. And John writes this gospel to inform us about a Jesus we are to believe in. And that Jesus looks different because he comes through the lens of a generation's worth of Christian writing, maybe more than a generation's worth of Christian writing. I don't say that to indicate that this isn't the real Jesus or that this didn't really happen. Please understand that. I'm really saying that for those who join us later in the journey that doesn't understand what we mean by that. I just mean that the Jesus that John presents is presented through a lens. And that John is very much trying to get you to understand this Jesus so that you'll believe and have life. But that understanding is influenced just like yours is influenced. You can't help but tell Bible stories through the lens of your own Christian experience. You can try to step outside of it, but you're weaker when you do, usually. You're at your strength when you tell those stories from your own experience. So if I were to relay to you a Bible story through my own lens, through my own experience, it's going to sound differently than if you tell the same Bible story. So who's right? Well, that's the wrong question. It's not who's right, who's wrong. It's that we're both telling the same story through a different set of experiences. So whatever Cindy's background is with a Bible story is not Barb's background with the same Bible story, though they serve the same Jesus and have the same Holy Spirit. If they were to write an essay on that story, there would be serious crossover similarities, but there would be marked differences, so much so that you would wonder at points in the essay, were they talking about the same story? And that ought to be celebrated, not denigrated. And so when you look at these gospel accounts, you see that crossover effect and then those completely unique aspects that we ought to celebrate. That's just another one of 20 times in 81 weeks that I've sort of explained the difference between these gospels and why those differences are important. I think if I keep doing that every third or fourth week, maybe by the end of this series, I will have exhausted my own thinking on why the gospels need to be different and need to be similar, because I think that's actually a pretty important part of Gospels, with a big G, the Gospels study. Verse 1, John chapter 13, before the Feast of the Passover. And of course, the Feast of the Passover is the feast we're heading to at Calvary. So we are heading into that final week. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. A couple of things in this one verse that you could really preach and really hone in on as a way of exegetically bringing out some truth. One is when Jesus knew his hour had come. That very thought indicates that if you were to move back just a half a second in front of that verse, Jesus is growing into knowing that his hour had come. Or at least you could say, Jesus knew his hour was coming, Jesus knew his hour wasn't here yet, and then Jesus knew that his hour was here. What's that mean? Well, that's a great question, and I don't know the answer to it entirely, other than it means that Jesus walked into the full expression of why he was on the earth. And if Jesus had to do that, then I have to do that, and you have to do that. And that means that it's very important that we learn to listen to the Spirit for when our hour comes. Now, we're not being asked to go to the cross. We're not being asked to save the world. What good would it do us? What good would we do the world? Probably a better question. But we are coming into our hour, whatever that hour is. And so that's our part of that verse, of what we walk into. The other part that I think is preach-worthy material is that phrase, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them till the end. And this is an interesting verse because it's the closest we get. It's one of the closest places. We get another one in chapter 15. But it's one of the closest moments we get in the Gospels to Jesus saying, I love you. Which, strangely enough, the Gospels never say. Isn't that interesting? I've actually had that used as an argument against preaching the love of God. I had someone once argue that you guys preach that he loves you. You preach it too much. Show me a verse in the Gospels where Jesus said, I love you. Well, I knew the minute they said it that there was no verse in the Gospels in which Jesus says, I love you. That's the reason they pulled that little wild card out, thinking they had really played something big. The reality is that Jesus never does say to his disciples, I love you. But we also live, we're in a different culture than they were in. And to try to expect that we're going to get the literature to say what our romantic comedy says is asking a lot. But Jesus does express his love. He expresses the Father's love. And then he lives that love out. And we see all of the epistle writers speak in terms of how much we are loved. And so he loved them to the end. John, looking way on the other side of the cross, looking back at this, starts to put things together like a puzzle. He was in the room right here in John 13. He remembers this moment. And even though he doesn't have a verse in this gospel where he says, Jesus looked at me and said, I love you, he does look back on those moments and realize, wow, I see now what I didn't see 40 years ago, 50 years ago when I was sitting in that room. That the reason he did some of the things that he did was because of his love for us. They probably don't view it in terms like we do. Like, you know, we almost look at it like a disappointment that he doesn't express it through three words, I love you. But yet, I don't think that would have crossed their mind to have it expressed in words, particularly when Jesus is doing such a great job expressing it in deed. And one of the things that he's about to do is probably one of the greatest ways to express it in deed. So, next screen. By every indication in the Gospels, and this is something we sort of laid out as an intro tonight, that I want to spend more time on than just a passing glance. By every indication in the Gospels, Jesus functioned as a man, not as divine. And notice the difference there. And what I mean by that is there's humanity and then there's the divinity. There's Adam and then there's God. Well, that's an easy contrast. We all do that all the time. I know I'm not God. You know you're not God. What are you? You're just mankind. You're just a man or a woman. And we'll go, well, he could do these things because he was Jesus. And my first sentence is to argue against that way of Bible study. What I mean by that is that Jesus, by every indication in the Gospels, he doesn't function as God walking around in an earth suit. It's easy for us to say that, but it's not the glimpse we get in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He learned what was about to happen. He had to figure that out. He walks around a corner and he learns what's around the corner. It's too easy to think, oh, well, Jesus walked around the corner and he knew what was coming before he got there. But the Gospels don't give us that Jesus. They don't give us a Jesus who always has heads up. Like, I knew what was going to happen before it happened. That's not to say Jesus isn't hearing in real time his Father, because I believe he is. That's why he's making decisions way faster than we would make them, and in ways that we would make them, because he's listening to his Father. But he's learning it rather than already knowing it. His humanity is an important element in our own faith. Why? Because he was human and thus he was limited. And I want you to see that word. He was dependent. Jesus, the dependent one, wouldn't be a real popular title. But in his humanity, Jesus was dependent. He admits it. He says to his disciples on more than one occasion, I only do what I see my Father do. I can only say what I hear my Father say. Let's say it a little harsher. It doesn't go down as smooth this way, but the jarring kind of helps sometimes. I don't know what to do. Peter, James, John, I don't know what to do. Dad hasn't said anything yet. I don't know the answer right now to the question you asked me. My dad hasn't been talking to me about that. We might, if we were in that situation, we might go, gosh, that's a Jesus. It's pretty ill-informed. And yet that's sort of the flip side of the coin when you hear Jesus saying to his disciples, I only do what I see my dad do. The other side of that is, I don't know what to do if dad doesn't do it. And I'm okay with that. That's humanity that's learning to listen rather than just, I don't know. Because here's what we would do it. Well, I'm not going to tell him I don't know because that's going to look like I'm not very good at this. So I'm going to make some junk up, or I'm going to stall, or I'm going to tell a seed sowing parable or something in the meantime, or I'm going to dig back into a sermon I preached last week and fire that out there again. And maybe in the meantime, the Father will talk to me. You know, you have to really risk your reputation to say, I don't know, or to just be quiet. And Jesus ran the risk of ruining himself in public all the time. Because think about the moments, and I know I'm arguing from silence here, and that's not the best way to argue, but there are plenty of moments where Jesus could do more and doesn't. You know, our famous story from John where he goes into the pool at Bethesda and he heals the man 38 years, infirm. Pool of Bethesda is a hospital. There's five porches. There's five different levels of flat ground with waterfalls. These guys are all crammed around these waterfalls looking for healing, waiting for the moving of the water. How many people does Jesus heal in that story? One. Now you mean to tell me the hospital's down to one guy? No. And I know, again, that's arguing from silence because the Bible doesn't say, and he passed up a guy that had a broken leg and this guy had a tumor. And I know it doesn't say that, but it also says that there were many people there pressing in, waiting for the moving of the water. And when he heals the guy of 38 years lame, the guy says to him, you know, everybody gets in front of me. Nobody's here to help me get in the water. Who's all these everybodies? It's all these people laying around. And yet Jesus heals one. And so without pressing that point, it is worth saying that Jesus would be a little disappointing in the modern church. Because we'd put a Facebook post up when we got home that we really think he should have healed a few more than one, because he should be more compassionate than that. And he should do a little more. You should do as much as you can with what you have. You shouldn't leave any of it on the table. And Jesus, you run the risk of ticking a lot of people off if you follow the voice of the Spirit. If you listen to the Father and you just do what he says to do, what are you going to do about all these other people that don't get healed? What are you going to do when everybody gets mad at you? To me, that's the humanity side of Jesus. That's saying, I just do what Dad says to do. I'm following. And that's why I title this tonight. That's why I talk about when Jesus knew, because I think he moved into knowing. He moves into this place where he, okay, this is it. This is what I'm here for. And moves forward with that knowledge. So he's limited. He's dependent. On whom? On the Father. Which is just like us. If not, his life is no value to us. What I mean by that is if Jesus is moving around in divinity instead of humanity, it doesn't do you much good to copy him. You're not divine. So you have a very good excuse then to go, well, of course he did that. He's Jesus. But that excuse doesn't hold water if we think Jesus moved about in humanity. Because if he moved about in humanity, then he was a faith man. And that's what we're supposed to be. If he moved about in divinity, what's unfair? And you could go, what are you going to do? I mean, that's God. I mean, you can't expect me to turn the other cheek. You can't expect me to turn the other cheek. I mean, yeah, that's what God would say, but that's not what I say. But when you get rid of the Jesus did everything in his divinity, then you're left with Jesus in his humanity, then turning the other cheek becomes your problem. Not just God so good? Sure. That's how he would respond. No. And so I think this is a bigger deal than just a passing thought. It's really the core of whether or not we're going to do this or whether or not we're going to bother. Is it whether we see him as divinity or we see him in his humanity? Verse 2 of the story. Supper is ended. The devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And I there's a lot of side roads that I debated how to handle. John uses the phrase, the devil, put it into Judas's heart. I don't know how much work we'll do with Judas in this journey. We'll kind of see as we go. Another gospel account talks about Satan entered him. And that has caused a lot of weird arguments in Christianity about what that means. To the Hebrews, I think this is a little different than it is to Christians. I said something in a Q&A on Saturday night in Augusta that I had never articulated before. I'm going to try to repeat the real heartbeat of that here because I think it's relevant for this. And that is, I don't want to get lost in the weeds here. So if we want to go deeper, you can save it for Q&A. I think that the Hebrew people had a different version of Satan than Christians do. Christians think of Satan as a spiritual entity. Invisible, opposes God, runs around. We can't figure out how that entity got here, so we use a lot of scripture to put him in heaven at one point and then overthrowing God and then getting kicked out of heaven and pre-Adamite existence, and we go way down the road with that. The Hebrews had a different version of Satan than we do. Their understanding of Satan, the ha-satan, H-A-satan, the adversary, that's what that ha is, was not necessarily an evil entity as much as an expression of opposition. So in the Old Testament book of Numbers, remember when Balaam goes down to curse God's people? Balak hires Balaam to go down and curse God's people, and Balaam gets on a donkey and he's riding down a narrow passageway, and his donkey stops, freezes in the middle of the way and crushes his foot against the wall. He's trying to turn around and he can't turn around. And Balaam hops off the donkey and starts yelling at it, and the donkey yells back. One of the odd stories of the Old Testament. And Balaam keeps talking. You know, the donkey talks, Balaam talks. I would have thought that's the end of the conversation there if the donkey talked back. Well, the text says that the donkey's walking down the road and sees the angel of the Lord standing in the way. But the Hebrew says, and the donkey's walking down the road and sees ha-satan, the Satan. And yet the English translators of the Hebrew just couldn't do it because it's Christians who were translating the Hebrew into English. And they don't have that Satan. So they didn't call it the Satan. They called it the angel of the Lord. Although the Hebrew language called him ha-satan. Because to the Jewish mind, whatever stood in your way was a Satan. The Christian mind, that's entirely different. I'm not really here to argue who's right or wrong. I think we keep messing up a lot of times going, well, who's right and who's wrong? I don't think that was ever the point of who's right, who's wrong. I think trying to understand how these cultures have filtered these things into their understanding is a better and more worthwhile journey than, well, let's just figure out who's wrong. No, maybe we should figure out that we're both seeing it through our own lens. And why? And what does that mean? So I don't have any idea what that means, is my point. That the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, I don't know what that looks like spiritually, is what I mean to say, except Judas does this from his heart. I don't think that means Judas understands it. I don't think it means Judas comprehends it. But he goes out to be in opposition in this story. Supper has ended, and that's an important point. Let's go ahead and use the next screen. John moves past, I use air quotes here, John moves past the Last Supper. That's my little tip of the cap to Da Vinci. Because the Bible doesn't call it the Last Supper. Everybody knows that. This is not an art history class, but I almost capitalized the L and the S. I resisted. In my initial draft, in my mind, it was capitalized. Then I brought it down a notch. John moves past the Last Supper, making his the only gospel account without communion. Matthew, Mark, Luke, almost verbatim, tells the story of breaking the bread and sharing the cup. Take, eat, take, drink. John does not. Considering that John wrote, and here's our agenda that we talk about over and over. Why does John write the book of John? He writes it so that someone would believe. He's very plain with that. And that is a big reason why we have the version of Jesus that we have. And it could arguably be why we have a gospel without hell in it. Which, man, that's worth wrestling with. I'm going to write a book so people will believe I'm going to leave hell out. I'm going to go, well, you shouldn't have left hell out. You should have put a bunch of hell in. So maybe the understanding of hell in their vernacular was different than in ours. But for whatever reason, it is fascinating to me that the guy that writes a book so that you will believe leaves communion out. It leaves us with a few things to wrestle with. And I want to do that. Number one, maybe this is because communion revelation belongs to a believer. John's writing to what he believes is an audience of unbelievers, potentially. I hope that you'll read this book. You don't know Christ as Savior, and you don't know Him as the Son of God. I hope you will. I hope that I can convince you, and here's how I'm going to try. I'm going to take you back to creation. In the beginning was the Word. You know, this is John, and I'm going to introduce you to the born-again experience, and I'm going to show you a Jesus that loves Samaritans, and a Jesus that's not afraid to get his hands dirty, and a Jesus that will heal people, and a Jesus that deals with lawbreakers, and a Jesus that deals with Gentiles. And that's John over and over, and all these beautiful things. And you get up to the moment when you can drop the communion story in, and John doesn't. John, writing to a group of unbelievers, what I take away from that is this, that part of the revelation of what the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus is about is remembering what our Lord Jesus did on our behalf. And that's to the glory of a believer. Because a believer chews on that every day. We dwell on that all the time. I don't mean we take communion every day, though that's not a terrible plan. I mean we really are dwelling every day as believers on the fact that the body and the blood have been broken and shed for us. That we have received of this for our health and our wholeness and our protection and our blessing. Unbelievers, I think communion is rather foolish to an unbeliever. It's got to be. Or at least completely misunderstood. Like, why do you guys go through this ritual of, you know, and it's just, it looks like religion to them, no doubt. And I think for a lot of people, maybe it is religion, but the expression of it, listen, I was raised in church. And it was years before communion meant anything to me. Years. I took it my entire life as a kid, and it was just like free grape juice night. Honestly, I didn't. Now, that was a kid, though. I mean, of course. But even into adulthood, even when I went into ministry, I didn't really have a revelation of communion. And when we did it, I almost handled it ceremonially. Just like, you know, you're supposed to do this. And I knew the verses. I mean, I've always known the Bible. So I could quote them, you know, and say this verse and then this verse. And this is why we do it. But I didn't have a real... It was after I come into really understanding grace and having a comprehension of the finished work that communion started to pop for me. Because it became an inheritance rite, not a Christian ceremony. I saw myself getting to eat a meal of covenant with God the Father. And that made it come alive. Like, you're sitting down at the Master's table, and He's sliding across to you a piece of His body and a cup full of His blood. What would you do? And that started to become such a thing for me. Like, wow, that's way bigger than I gave it credit for. But I get it that you don't share it with unbelievers. I get it that John doesn't bother with a half a chapter's worth of communion, because The revelation is for those of us who have faith in that and who understand that. And I think the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians help bears that out when Paul talks about the fact that many are weak, sick, and die before their time because they don't comprehend the Lord's body. In other words, they just don't even understand what could be theirs because of the finished work. And he's talking to believers. Now, does that mean unbelievers are disqualified from communion? I don't think so. I don't think there's any way you can be disqualified. Jesus died for everyone. So he doesn't have this prerequisite list before you take communion. But it's a faith act. So it seems to me rather interesting that you'd be an unbeliever who can believe for communion. But, I mean, I'm not here to argue what people do and don't believe, because I know a lot of Christians that don't believe things you would think they believe. And that's, be it unto you according to your faith. That's kind of where I leave that. But so communion revelation, I think, belongs to believers. And I think that's one reason. Here's another thought. John covered the basics of the communion ceremony in his extended feeding of the 5,000 miracle in chapter 6. We were on the feeding of the 5,000 for like 2 months or something. And some of the stuff that we talked about was the fact that John extends the story past any of the other gospels. Because, by the way, all four gospels tell the feeding of the 5,000. It's probably the single most relevant miracle. Relevant in a world in which people died of poverty every day, where the hardest thing to do was find their next meal. And that's why they were all impressed with the feeding of the 5,000. It's like, man, this is as good as it gets. You'd give people enough food. They didn't have to work for it. You get food and a doggy bag. For us, food comes easy. We're in a society where we get it. We have as much of it as we want. But in that world, that was different. John extends his story to the next morning, remember? They come back to get breakfast. Jesus goes, you guys didn't come back because of the words. You come back because I can give you food. And the crowds try to make him a king. And John gives this whole half a chapter in John 6 of eat my flesh, drink my blood. Unless a man does, he doesn't have my life. If he does, he has eternal life. Verse after verse after verse. And it turns the crowd away. And the crowd thinks he's nuts because he's basically, well, in the natural, they think he's promoting some form of bizarre cannibalism. But in the spiritual, they realize he's offering them a covenant meal and they've already got Moses. So that would be adultery. So they can't do that. But what he's doing is he's offering them a new covenant. Just eat my flesh, drink my blood. That's communion. That's John 6. So when John presents communion, he actually doesn't present communion, not to believers. He presents the morning after message of Jesus in John 6, where Jesus introduces communion prior to the Last Supper and says, if you really want to be a part of what I'm going to do, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. In other words, the new covenant's going to revolve around you and I sharing a meal together. And so for me, just as John doesn't have an Olivet Discourse, instead we have the book of Revelation. John doesn't have a communion story, but instead we have the feeding of the 5,000. And so, slick move by John as a writer to put these things into different categories in different places. And then thirdly, here's another thought. John chose to emphasize foot washing. The only gospel writer to do so, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, say nothing about the moment when Jesus gets down on his knees and splashes water on his disciples' feet. John takes that story for himself. It's not an early church sacrament, which means that we don't find writers in the early church, Paul particularly, we don't see Paul, Peter, James, John, none of them say, hey, when you guys get together in your meetings and you're washing one another's feet, there's not one reference to that. A lot of references to communion. So at the Last Supper, the final meal, the early church gravitated to the Last Supper portion. They don't gravitate to the foot washing portion of it. Matthew says nothing. Mark says nothing. Luke says nothing. The epistles say nothing. Why does John throw it in? It's as if John's been waiting for decades reading Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account. And he goes, you know, there's one thing I would tell when I write this down is how Jesus got down on his knees and washed all of our feet. And I think it's because it perfectly illustrates the heart of Jesus. Now, there's one more that I didn't put on the screen. There's a fourth option that I at least want to throw out there, okay? Because I want to be a good student. I want to be fair in Bible study. There is a school of thought that John doesn't include communion because he's writing on the other side of AD 70, and that he didn't believe communion was relevant after the fall of the temple. Now that argument gets its only prop from 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, as often as you eat this, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. And some preterist argument is that Jesus came in judgment in AD 70, and that there was no need to continue a ceremony that honored the body and the blood of Jesus that mirrored temple worship in a Christian circle. And so that after that happened, John writes the book of John, leaves communion out. Let me tell you why I disagree with that one. I didn't even put it on the screen, but I also want to be fair and study. One of the reasons I disagree with that, one of the reasons is that John actually does tell you the body and the blood story from John 6. Just because he doesn't include it as a communion ceremony at the Last Supper, as we've already proven, John very much believed in the words of the body and the blood of Jesus as relevant for an unbelieving audience in John 6, because Jesus uses it on an unbelieving audience in John 6. So if John wanted to pull you completely away from communion because you're in AD 70 world, he could leave the breakfast after out in John 6, but he doesn't. In fact, you could argue that John's 6th chapter does more for communion than any single passage outside of 1 Corinthians 11. Because no other spot does Jesus give more detail in the Gospels to the body and the blood story than he does in John chapter 6. Another reason that I don't buy it is because we don't have a gap in early church history of people taking communion. It's not as if communion vanished off the scene for 200 or 300 years and then somewhere in the 3rd or 4th century the church started doing it again. And so there was never a gap. There was never a perceived moment where some sort of line in the sand. And also, I don't see the relevance of communion stopping because the Jewish temple came down. Because the honor would be because of what Jesus had done for us at the cross, not some Judaism 2.0. All right? So that's me sharing something with you that I don't necessarily agree with. But I want to throw it out there because that's your Bible students. So do with those things as you will. All right? John 13, 3 through 5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Notice this again. It's much like that first verse where Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And there's a lot of work we're going to do with this starting next week. I want to get you into the basics of this, but there's a lot of good meat here that we're not going to be able to take care of in one night. So consider that Jesus is now fully aware of who he is. He knows who he is and he knows what he's doing. That's John 13. He knows what. I don't want to indicate that in John 12 he didn't know who he was. He was just walking around. I don't know what I'm doing. But the text does go to extensive lengths in John 13 to twice say Jesus knew. Jesus fully knew. Jesus knowing who he was. So consider now fully aware of who he is. Consider that he now knows what belongs to him. That's a big part of inheritance. And he knows where he's going. This is the knowledge of a king. And that's the point, that a king has knowledge the peasant doesn't have. So he knows, and yet he bows in front of his disciples in the posture of service to show what kingdom authority looks like. Remember what we said last week about God blessing Adam and Eve and then speaking to them? He just blesses and speaks to animals, blesses them saying, but to man, blessed and speak. Distinct moments. And we use that Hebrew word barak. And the big connotation there is to praise. And so you see God like a dad getting down in front of his little toddler to hug him. You see God doing that in Eden, where God gets down on his knees in front of Adam and Eve and blesses them. Some people think that kind of stuff sacrilegious. Like, God, why would God lower? God's not going to lower himself in front of Adam and Eve and praise them. Well, You need to know the heart of your Father. Because when Jesus has a full revelation of who He is and where He's going and what He has, I know who I am, I know what belongs to me, and I know where I'm going. What should I do with this power? He gets on his knees in front of his disciples and he starts washing their feet. It's what he saw his dad do in the Garden of Eden. When there stands prized creation, Adam, and dad gets down in front of Adam and blesses him, puts that hand of blessing on Adam and Eve's head and sends them out. It's incredible. It's what a dad does to his kids. He doesn't lord over them who he is. He serves them. He puts a piece of himself inside of them and sends them out into the world. Jesus, fully aware of who he is, steps down from that pedestal, gets on his knees in a posture of servanthood. Paul would write it this way. Here's another reason why I say over and over and over again that Jesus you're seeing in John is very Pauline influenced. Look at how influenced John is in the way he writes. Here's what Paul said to the church at Philippi, chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. Verse 8. Okay. While we do that, let this be in you which was in Christ. This is your option. That let's big. You got to let that happen. You know, you can't, this doesn't work. We love to pray stuff like this because this gets us off the hook. God, make me a servant. Stop that foolishness. It's like God's running around just waiting on you to give him permission and then he can crack this whip and bust your pride. No, there's no such thing as make me a servant. Servanthood is I serve out of a knowledge that I am, that I have something to do. And if I'm not going to be a servant, forget it. God's, what's he going to do? Break your will, snap your knees, you'll bow. No, it's going to come out of an identity. So let this mind be in you that was already in Christ Jesus. He's the form of God, but he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation, took the form of a bondservant, and come in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Because even Jesus had to become obedient unto death. Because our natural resistance is to fight death. We all fight death. We fight it to the last breath because we want to live. And Jesus is a human and wants to live and has to become obedient to laying his life down to go to the cross. I use this phrase. I think I pulled this from the Message Bible. I thought it sounded so good. Jesus emptied himself of his privileges. I thought that was a great line. Think about that. Jesus emptied himself of his privileges. Now let's think about where we are in society right now with the virus fears and the quarantine. And everybody's got an opinion and everybody's either mad or sad or they think there's a conspiracy floating about, or everybody's overreacting or underreacting or whatever. In this hour, this is our Lord's greatest contribution to what attitude we should have, I think. Lay aside your privilege in service of your neighbor. That's the most Christ-like thing you can do. We struggle with this in much the same way Peter struggled with it. It is not fun. This kind of Christianity just isn't fun. I mean, it's fun to talk about blessings and anointings and shouting and heaven and the Holy Ghost and gifts and all the fun things about Christianity. And then comes the stuff like, consider yourself a servant, empty yourself of your privilege, and give yourself to your neighbor. I don't like my neighbor. My neighbor's an idiot. And all of that stuff is probably true. But thank God that wasn't Christ's attitude, because how many people you think he ran into where he thought, man, this guy's an idiot. I mean, I don't know. I'm not going to put words in his mouth, but I got to think he crossed paths with somebody once in a while that he thought, this is a tough one to love. Remember, he's human. This is a tough one to love. This guy's not got much worth loving. And yet he always found a way to see them through the eyes of his Father. And that's where it helps us too. Look at people through the eyes of our Father. And then let the mind be in you that's in Christ. Emptied himself of his privilege. I think in this hour it's exactly what we need. It's the thing that helps humble us in the face of big things, is to say, I'm going to empty myself of all of my own personal privileges. I'm even going to empty myself of some of my rights for a little bit. Because I have my neighbor's best interest in mind. And surely I can do that. I'm one of the sons of the King. I'm a daughter of the King. I can surely lay aside my own privileges for a bit. What's my template? Jesus. He knows who he is. He knows what belongs to him. And he knows where he's going. And he doesn't stand up and say, hand me my sword. Although that's the next step. He's figured it all out. I'm the King. Give me my sword. Let's go. Instead, stands up. Here's the moment of majesty. So that he can kneel down and wash feet. It's all backwards. The story doesn't make any sense. Until you realize that it's exactly what we were called to do. And then it makes perfect sense. And then you realize why John threw it in there. Not because he was trying to get people to wash each other's feet on Sunday night at church. That was what I grew up doing. Foot washing service. But he was trying to get us to realize what we had in Christ. So John 13:6. I want to show you Peter struggling with it, and this will lead us right into next week. He comes to Simon Peter, and Simon Peter says to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. We'll get into that next week. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And what we're going to pick up next week is to really explore why that's relevant. But I'll stop by saying this. We struggle with this the way Peter struggled with this because we don't realize what it means to take part with Jesus. And taking part with Jesus is not just going to heaven. If that's your Christianity, you're going to struggle with a Jesus that washes stinky feet. But once you realize that the whole game is washing feet, then you're going to have a different perspective on what's happening right here. And that's what Jesus is about to do, is to say, look, this is what we do. Think about this week. When Peter says to Jesus, you're not washing my feet. Jesus' basic response is, Peter, this is what we do. Welcome to the family. And when they walk out of that room and they go watch him die and then raise and then go into Pentecost, they don't forget this. This is what we do. Every action in the book of Acts where you watch Jesus' disciples give of themselves to the world was born right there. Peter at the street called Straight in the book of Acts chapter 4, and he heals me. It's born right there. It's Peter going, it's not by my own power that I'm able to do this. This is what I'm alive to do. You know, this is what I learned from my master. You know who you are. You know how much power you have. And yet you empty yourself of privilege so that you can wash the feet of your neighbor. It's a humbling experience, but it's the road we're on. It's the end game for all of us. Does it make the world a better place? Sure. It's hard to do. It's a slow way to go. But this is what you signed up for. You met Jesus, as you signed up for. It's not always easy, but it's me washing the feet of my neighbor, learning an expression of his love. Remember, John said that he loved them till the end. John's thinking back on it. He loved us enough to wash our feet. That's love. That's love. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word, and I thank you for what you have revealed to us in it. I pray that we have been faithful to shine the light on Jesus and bring luster and glory to you in your name. My heart is that people leave infatuated with Jesus, excited about knowing you, so that you make a permanent difference in how they view themselves, how they view the world, and how they treat their neighbor. Father, we're in a world that tonight is in turmoil. There's a lot of fear. There's a lot of uneasiness. There's a lot of pain. Father, I don't want to just be another voice contributing. I just believe that you love us, and I believe that you've already provided for us. And so as we focus our eyes on Jesus, we trust you as our protector, and we realize that we can make this a little better by laying aside our own privilege and thinking of our neighbor. You're giving the Church of America a chance to figure out what it means to wash feet. I pray we learn the lesson. In Jesus' name.